Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. John 15, 18 through 25. Now hear the word of God. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Again, would you please pray with me? Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is trustworthy, and we thank you for its power. We ask that you would be pleased to send your Spirit among us this evening, that he would wield this your word and cut away from us all that is displeasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I've had occasion to preach not just through John's gospel, but through John's epistles as well. I haven't had the intestinal fortitude or courage to preach through the book of Revelation just yet. I may get that at some point, I don't know. But I have preached through much of John's writing. In fact, I'll be preaching from John's epistle on Sunday. From 1 John, and my traveling I left at home this time is found from John in John 13. But here in John 15, all of John's messages, whether it's the gospel, whether it's the revelation, whether it's an epistle, in all of these things, his message pretty much remains the same. In his gospel, we see John very zealous to show forth the divinity of Christ. That's why it's our go-to place when we're dealing with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. In the book of Revelation, believe it or not, John's less interested in telling us how the world's going to end, and much more interested in telling the original audience, people who are going through the beginnings of persecution, reminding them of the lordship of Christ, of his ascension, that he reigns. A message we very much need to hear in our day as well. And in his epistles, John is emphasizing the humanity of Christ. And each of these, I would argue, bears fruit, which is another key image for John. That sound thinking, that true thoughts, understanding the reality of what is, bears fruit in us. John tells us that if we believe that he is Lord, then we will be at peace. That, again, was what Revelation was written for. People who were worried, people who were frightened, people who were watching their world come down around them. John's saying to them, be at peace. Jesus reigns. He tells us also that if we believe that he came in the flesh, we will love each other. We see that throughout 1 John. If we believe that he came in the flesh, if we affirm his humanity, we will love each other. And here he tells us, if we believe that he is God, we'll be hated. Well, how do these last two relate? If we believe in his humanity, we'll better love each other. And if we believe in his deity, we will be hated. How is it that we can love each other and yet be hated by the world? Well, first, friends, we need to do a little, not more philosophy. It's going to get worse. By the time we're done, we're going to be dissecting frogs here. Because right now, I'm going to give you a little grammar lesson. Two little grammar lessons. The first grammar lesson is this. Always check your pronouns. Who knows what an antecedent is? Tell us someone. What's that? Yes, it's the noun for which the pronoun stands. So when you get the pronoun, the antecedent is what it's connected to. And when we don't mind our antecedents, we end up getting in all sorts of awkward places and misunderstanding the Word of God. Consider this message when Jesus tells us, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another." How many groups of people are in this sentence? There are three groups of people in this sentence. There's you, a believer. There is the object of your love, other believers. And there are those who witness your love of other believers and who may, by God's grace, be brought in by this. By this will all men, that's them, know that you together are my disciples as you love you and you love you. You've got to mind that. You've got to watch that. But related to that is this little bit of both love and hate are what we call in grammar transitive verbs. Transitive verbs. This has got nothing to do with Bruce Jenner. These are transitive verbs. A transitive verb is a verb that requires an object. There are verbs that don't require an object. If I say I walk, I don't need to walk a thing. I don't need to walk to a place. I can just walk. That's a verb that doesn't require an object. But if I say I hit what? I hit a person. I heard a ball. I hit the ground running. I got to hit something. Don't take that out of context, please. Same thing is true for love. The world tells us that haters are going to hate. But you got to ask the question, hate what? You can't hate without an object, and you can't love without an object, and you can't love and hate rightly, going back to our pronouns, unless or until you know the proper object of the verb. The world's forgotten that. They hate hate. And they love love. But God loves some things. And God hates other things. And God calls us to love the things that He loves and to hate the things that He hates. Not to love indiscriminately, not to hate indiscriminately. We're supposed to have proper objects for these things, which is why Jesus belabors this in his text. We have to understand that it's not the Bible, but it's liberals, that is, theological liberals, unbelieving theological liberals who taught first the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. That comes from the spirit of Babel, not from the spirit of God. It's true that He made us. It's true that we all bear His image. It's true that He has a love of benevolence for all of His creatures. Absolutely. Don't misunderstand me. But that doesn't flatten out all of the nature of our relationships. First, we're called to have a love that is distinct in the love that we have for the brethren. We're called to love each other in a way that's different from how we love the rest of the world. That's how they'll know we're His disciples. Of course, going back to our earlier talk, that's not what we think, is it? We think, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you master Van Til's apologetic method. Or by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you stick an ichthus on the back of your car. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you get a really clever and witty Jesus t-shirt. Nothing against anybody's clever, witty t-shirt. That's not what Jesus says. People will see inside us. Inside the body. This is what it means to be a city on a hill. I got to tell a story. I love this story. If I can get through it without crying. That church that I planted about 20 years ago in southwestern Virginia, after about 5 years in which I served as the founding pastor there, we called my dear friend Lawrence Windham to come and be the senior pastor, and then we started growing after I stopped. And Lawrence is just a great friend. It's the guy from the story I told you earlier today, same fellow. And Lawrence didn't have an office. He kept his office at the local coffee shop. And I suspect, probably like a lot of Baptists, a lot of Presbyterians don't have a problem with nicotine. They have a problem with caffeine. It's a nice pious addiction to have that we can all make fun of. And so Lawrence spent a lot of time and a lot of money at this coffee shop. And also the other members of the church spent a lot of time at this coffee shop. And so he would have meetings with members of the church and visit with them and disciple them. And I had meetings there, and they didn't like me there because I don't drink coffee. And so I, you know, was good Scottish Presbyterian, didn't spend any money. I just sat in their tables. But there was a woman there that worked there who had had a rough life and had made some sinful and foolish choices along the way. And she just sat there and she served Lawrence and the other people from St. Peter Church for several years. And she would watch how Lawrence interacted with other people. She would watch how other families interacted with other families, parents with their kids, because we'd bring our kids in there. And she just saw it. And she actually asked that golden, rare question to my friend Lawrence. You know, what gives? But she saw something more than what we said. We think if we don't say swear words and we smile a lot, we're going to get that golden question. But that's not what it takes. She watched lives together, saints loving each other. She asked, and Lawrence, he didn't go for the fast clothes. He just said, well, it's about Jesus. Would you like to come to dinner? And he invited her to his house with his family to have dinner. And she came to dinner, and this is going to be sound crazy, but there was no clothes. There was no sales pitch at all. They just sat there, and they were a family. They had their family dinner together, and they talked with each other, and they enjoyed each other. And afterwards, they gathered together for family worship, and they had family worship, and that was it. And they could tell by the look in her eyes that she's thinking, you know, explain this to me. And he just smiled and thanked her for coming. And a few weeks later, said, would you like to come again? And she came again. And finally, she couldn't hold it in anymore. She said, what's the deal? He said, Jesus is the deal. What you're seeing isn't a bunch of people trying harder. The thing that distinguishes us from the rest of the world is not that they're sinners and we're not. It's that we know we are and they don't. So what we have here is we have a love among the brethren that's grounded in our recognition of our weakness and our failures. And by God's grace, she was brought into the kingdom. And God sent her a godly young man who married her. And the two of them are now raising a godly little boy that God blessed them with through adoption. This happens. I mean, and this on the one hand, this should be normal to us. This is what it means to be a city on a hill. Your light shines. People see it. People want to be a part of it. On the other hand, it should knock us over. This is the grace of God at work. This is an eternal soul being rescued. All because this distinction of believers loving one another. Well, how does that happen? I'm going to give you a little bit of my usual traveling sermon. Going back to John 13, I love this story. You know the story. It's a familiar story to you. This is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And one of the weaknesses of our knowing the story is that we miss the shock of it. When John is saying that Jesus girded himself with a towel and he took the bowl and he washed the disciples' feet, our jaws are supposed to hit the floor. This is the same John who for 13 chapters has been telling us that this is God in the flesh. And now God in the flesh is washing the disciples' feet. And the text tells us why. The text tells us how. How is it possible that someone this exalted, this lifted up, this holy, this glorious could stoop this low? And if you've been reading through the Gospel of John, John also does this great thing where he's always highlighting how Jesus puts our perspective right side up. It's often coming about in the context of the battles with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees show up and they bring their questions. And I have this mental picture in my head where, you know, the Pharisees are sort of walking down the middle of the street in Jerusalem and a tumbleweed goes across and all the regular people sort of hide inside the saloon and look out the window and there's Jesus. And the Pharisees say, well, what about this? And it does some sort of jujitsu and he turns them upside down and they all just fall over and flail around on the ground and Jesus wins, right? He's always telling them things like, well, you know, if you want to be first, you got to be last. You want to live? Oh, that requires dying. You want to receive? Well, the way that happens is you give. Over and over and over again. So you might think when you come to this event and John tells us, how is it possible that Jesus, the Lord of glory, could wash the disciples' feet? You might think that the lesson is, well, because Jesus moves from humiliation to exaltation. Jesus' message is, if you want to get high, you need to be low. And so he's being low and showing us this is the way being lifted up. That would make sense, right? Except that tells us. John says, Jesus, knowing that he came from the Father, does this. Jesus doesn't humble himself so that he might be lifted up, but rather because he knows that he's lifted up, he's able to humble himself. That's the Jesus we're in union with. That's the Jesus we're lifted up with. That's the Jesus with whom we now sit in the heavenly places. And just like his ascension was not merely going up into heaven and being there in the nice place, but was rather going to a throne, when the scripture says that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it's telling us that we reign with him on high. Because we're worldly. Because we take our cues from the world, because we're fools, we think that because we can't see it, that it's not true. We think we're in Marianna, Florida, where it's too hot. But Jesus, Jesus who is the truth, Jesus says we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So what are you worrying about? You know what destroys the love among the brethren? James tells us. You're fighting with each other because you want stuff. It's your desires. What is it you want? We joke about how in the church, church is split over the color of the carpet. This is Switzerland, right? This is neutral. Churches don't split over the color of the carpet. And churches don't split over deep commitments to important doctrinal issues. Churches split over broken relationships. And relationships are broken over squabbles over honor and power. I didn't get the respect that I deserve. The pastor preached a sermon directed at my sin. That's how it happens. You have a seat with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. You have peace with the God of heaven and earth. You are an adopted child of the God who made all things. Anybody need anything else? If you don't need anything else, then there's nothing to fight over. At the church where I serve, and both the church in Virginia and the church in Florida, in both churches we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. And I choose my words carefully. We don't observe it, we celebrate it. It's a joyful thing. But it is true that in this joyful thing, which I argue points us forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb, it's not just feel bad about yourself time. It's also rejoice. It's the celebration. It's the fulfillment of what was in the old covenant. When the priest accepts your sacrifice and he feeds you a piece of what's just been sacrificed, he's saying you're sitting at God's own table, eating with him. He loves you. You're his child. That's a celebration. But at both churches, the way we receive the bread and we receive the wine, we don't just pass the plate. Nothing wrong with that. We just don't do it that way. We don't pass the plate with the bread and the wine. We come forward. And we receive the bread and the wine. And I told both congregations, you need to understand. When you stand up and you come forward, you are confessing before your neighbor, before your family, before the watching world, you are confessing to them, I crucified the Lord of glory. And your neighbor, when they're standing up and they're coming forward, they're saying, I crucified the Lord of glory. Now let me ask you something. If your pew neighbor is gossiping about you, two things. Are they accusing you of something worse than crucifying the Lord of glory? What is the big deal? You have confessed that you have crucified the Lord of glory, and you're upset because she said blah, blah, blah. Secondly, the gossip that she's doing, is that worse than what she did in crucifying the Lord of glory? Why are you getting mad at her when she's already confessed that she crucified the Lord of glory? We have nothing to hold on to, and we have everything we can't lose. What are we fighting over? When my wife was in her last days, her attention and her concern began to shift from fears for herself to fears for me and the kids. But the sermon that I preached to her was the same thing. I said, "Dear," when she was worried about herself, I said, "Dear, if God came to you and said to you, you're going to miss your grandchildren, you're going to miss your children's weddings, you're not going to grow old with your husband, but I will be your father. I'll forgive your sins. I'll love you with an everlasting love that can never be lost. Would you not sign that deal?" And I said, "Same is true for me. If he says to me, I'm going to take your wife, I'm going to take your daughter, and I will be your father, and I will forgive your sins, and I will love you with an everlasting love that can never be lost." Jesus said, "Sell everything. Sell everything. Buy the field. Get the pearl. And once you have the pearl, you can't lose the pearl. And you have the only thing that matters." We're not separate from the world and learning to love each other better by trying harder. We're separate from the world and learning to love each other by believing the gospel. I'm sorry, you probably get this every week. We Presbyterians only tell this story once a month. As you've heard the story of the young man who was just starting his public ministry in London during the era of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. We Presbyterians believe that God made him a Baptist to help with our pride and tamp it down. This young man was being maligned. He came to Spurgeon seeking his counsel. He said, "Pastor, there's this whispering campaign going on. All manner of evil is being spoken against me. People are saying horrible things. It's hurting my ministry. I don't know what to do." Spurgeon said, "I know what you need to do. You need to go home, you need to get on your knees, and you need to thank God." The young man, obviously confused. "That's the plan?" "Yes. What am I thanking God for?" "You need to thank God that your critics don't really know you." I've been given personally the internet treatment. Whole entire websites, multiple websites that in my mind go by the collective name of www.rcsproljrsthedevil.com. And not a one of them has come close to covering the depths of my sin. Not a one of them. I'm far worse than all of them say I am combined in myself. But I'm not in myself. So we learn to love one another, and we're set apart from the world as we believe the gospel. And what happens with the world? Jesus tells us in this text that it hates us. This is how backwards and worldly we are. We think that when we preach the gospel and people get mad, we're doing it wrong. And Jesus himself says, oh, this is how it works. This is how you do it. By the way, remember that sermon that I mentioned last hour? That Peter gave, that 3,000 came in? A couple pages over, it's the exact same sermon. 3,000 were not brought in. One was taken out. And that was Stephen, who was stoned to death for giving the same sermon. Didn't mean he did it wrong. He did it right. We're supposed to be hated by the world. And if you're not, John says, Jesus says in John, you're doing it wrong. I have a dear friend, John Barrows, who every day, Monday through Friday, stands outside the Orlando Women's Center, a particular gate of hell in my town, where babies are murdered every day. And John stands there, 25 feet from the front door, and he preaches Jesus. And he's been threatened, he's been spat on, he's been hit, he's been tackled. And he's seen hundreds of babies saved and hundreds of souls brought into the kingdom. And one of the things that he's learned is something we need to learn. When he's preaching, and the women and their boyfriends or their fathers or their elders are leading them in, screaming and yelling at John, waving at John with one finger, just faces red, smoke coming out of their ears, John knows those are the most likely ones to come out converted. See, we think, this is again how worldly we are, we think that we're like Mormons with good theology. Right? We lead nice, quiet, obedient, middle-class lives, and because we know we're not perfect, we've got Jesus to cover the little bit of missing that we have. And so we think that our prospects for the kingdom are other nice middle-class Mormon people who live nice lives. We think that's what we've been rescued from hell because we weren't quite perfect. When the reality is we've been rescued from being people who murder our own children. That's what we are. And the reason these people are the best prospects is because their consciences are being pricked. It's the preaching that penetrates. If I don't care, if my conscience is so seared that I can't hear, I'm not going to be waving and screaming and shouting. It's a waving and screaming and shouting. What it's saying is, stop doing this. It's getting to me. Which brings us again to loving the world. We're supposed to love the world. But first, that love is love as God defines it, not as the world defines it. And in fact, what John is saying here, what Jesus is saying here in John, is that the way we'll know we've loved them is if they hate us. The way we'll know we love them is if they hate us. for a time. If perchance God should grant repentance, that hatred turns to love. If it doesn't, it stays hatred. But Jesus is asking us this question, do you love me enough to be willing to be hated by them because of me? And we somehow think that what we have to do is be nice enough, be nice like Jesus, so they'll love us. Let me ask you this. Being nice like Jesus, so they'll love us, how did that work out for Jesus? Jesus was nice. Jesus was sweet. Jesus was gentle. Jesus was just so wonderful. And that's why they killed him. I have this friend. I have a lot of friends like this where Ligonier puts on a conference, and maybe you've been one of these people. You go to the Ligonier conference, and I catch your eye, and I think, I've seen that person before. And it's probably because you've been to the last five conferences. But there are some people who come up and say, remember me? I've been at the last five conferences. And there was this one fellow who didn't come to Orlando, but every year we had a conference on the West Coast, and every year he would be there. Every year we would talk, and he had this great radio voice, and he was this local pastor of a small church, and so every year we'd catch up, and I said, well, how's it going? And his name was David, and he said, well, like Spurgeon's friend, he said, it's going terrible. I said, what's the matter? He said, well, there's a whispering campaign going on in my small town. It's a little tiny town. Our church is relatively big for the town, and people are saying horrible things about me. And I started to look up. Yeah? He said, yeah, you wouldn't believe the horrible things that they're accusing me of. Really? And he went on for about 10 minutes, and my smile just got bigger and bigger and bigger until I looked like the Cheshire Cat, and he's just looking completely befuddled. And finally he says, what are you smiling about? I said, well, Jesus said, blessed are you. I'm just happy for you. Right? I mean, seriously. Are we going to believe Jesus or are we not going to believe Jesus? Jesus doesn't say, one day you'll be blessed. Jesus says, this is a blessing. But why does it not feel like a blessing? You need to get this too. We need to get this, particularly in our day when we are losing what sociologists call our privilege. You need to understand that our culture has gotten so rebellious against the true and living God that we're no longer nice, decent people down the street. We're knuckle-dragging Nazis. That's what we are. And it hurts. That pain we're feeling, that's Jesus smashing our idols. Jesus doesn't tell us, make sure your unbelieving neighbors like you. Make sure you have respectability. Make sure that people think well of you. Jesus says, in fact, quite the opposite. This is God's blessing when he destroys our idols. Now, if you want to be sad, be sad for them. As their rebellion gets entrenched, as their unbelief gets confirmed. But don't be sad for losing your standing. That's the kind of garbage we're supposed to be throwing overboard, according to Paul. That's the stuff we gave up when we picked up the scandal of the cross. Your respectability is a problem to be gotten rid of, not a blessing to be held on to. This is what it means to be separate. It doesn't mean leaving the planet. It doesn't mean buying a commune in some undeveloped country. It doesn't mean dressing in drab clothes. It doesn't mean walking on your hands because the heathen walk on their feet. It means believing God. Valuing and loving the things He calls us to value and hating the things that He calls us to hate, and therefore, out of love for the world, being hated by it. You don't have to act different to be different. We have to be faithful to be hated. Let's pray. Again, our good and gracious Father, we thank You for all that You have given us and all that You've promised us, and we ask with confidence that You would forgive us for the idols that we hold on to, that You would continue to smash them and remove them from our hands. Father, give us the capacity to see the joy You've already given us. Give us the courage and the love for the lost to be willing to be hated by them as we call for repentance and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would do these things not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus and His kingdom, and we ask it in His name. Amen.